Good morning. If you will take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing our study of the book of Philippians. Our passage today will be verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 to kind of bring us back into the context and flow of the passage that we might understand exactly where we are, because we're going to need verses 1 through 4 to understand the purpose of verses 5 through 11. So here we are, Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 1. These are words Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the church at Philippi. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for the privilege we have now to open it, read it, hear it, and now to understand it. Help us by your Spirit to do just that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the things that we're called to in the Christian life is unity. And the reality about unity is that it's hard. Unity among Christians is hard. It's not something we should ever take for granted. In an article entitled, "What is Christian Unity?" John Piper listed four attributes that are necessary for us to have and maintain Christian unity. And these four attributes about Christian unity, I thought, are helpful for us to kind of get our mind wrapped around it. First, he talked about the source of unity. The source is the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul refers to how we're called to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is the Spirit's work to produce and bring about unity in the life of the believer and in the life and community of the church. So source, that is the Holy Spirit. Two, he referred to views. What is our unity based on? What's it based on? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, he refers there to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So it's a unity that is based on the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, the truth of the gospel. It is a unity that is based on that. There's all kinds of unity in the world. There's good unity, there's bad unity. There's bad unity even among the believing church or the professing church. You think about in the past of how churches were unified in their effort to forbid people of color from entering their churches. Or you think about in more recent days of mainline churches being unified in their blessing of forbidden sexual unions. I mean, this is unity, but it's unity based on the wrong kinds of things. And the unity that we're called to is a unity based on Christ. Then he talks about number three, our affections. How unity ought to include an affectionate love and compassion and care for each other. A unity that requires humility. And then he talked about number four, the aim of our unity is really as a witness to the world and for the glory of God. It's that third attribute that Piper refers to as affections that I think we're going to spend our time considering mostly today, because I think that that's the heart of what Paul's getting at. How do we go about maintaining unity? And fact, we see that that's really the flow of this passage. Paul says in verse 2, that's why I wanted to read verses 1 through 4. He calls us in verse 2 to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There's this call there to being unified as the people of God. That's clear. Be unified. Well, how do you do that? Well, you do it, verse 3 and 4, by being humble, by treating others, by considering others more significant than yourselves. And that's what basically Paul says in verse 3, be humble. Be humble. That's crystal clear. But the question I'm sure that we all have is, okay, I hear you. We're called to be of one mind and one love, one heart together, be unified, and we do that by being humble. Well, how do we pursue humility? How do I create and establish and cultivate, really, a humble heart? I know I'm called to consider others more significant than myself. I know I need to do things not from rivalry or selfish ambition, but how do I get there? How does humility take root and begin to grow and cultivate in a heart that is not prone to humility? Well, there's good news for us if you have that question, because I believe Paul anticipates it and he answers that question in verses 5 through 11. Paul wants to press in here in these verses that we're considering today as he seeks to address our humility in the pursuit of Christian unity. And he's basically saying that the way that we're called to cultivate a humble life in relationship to others, which results in unity, is ultimately by looking to Jesus. As one pastor put it, the pathway to humility requires us to feast on Christ as we fast from self. We feast on Christ as we fast from self. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 is a beloved passage that shows us why it is that our gaze, that our hearts ought to be fixated on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some refer to this and say that it's an early hymn, but what we know for certain is that it includes one of the most beautiful summaries of the work of Jesus in the entire New Testament. The main point of this passage is found in verse 5. It's an exhortation, it's a command we see here in verse 5 where Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. Well, what mind? It's a new mind that has resulted, that has come about as a result of your union with Jesus. It's a mind that considers others more significant than yourselves. It's a mind that is determined to pursue unity, to have one mind and one heart together. That's that kind of mind. That's the fruit of your relationship with Jesus. It's a mind that we go back in chapter 1, that's associated with a manner of life, a gospel citizenship. Paul's saying, have this mind among yourselves, a mind that will lead you to live in the way that we see in verses 1 through 4. Paul has just called the Philippians to live lives that are to embody humility as they seek to maintain unity as God's people. And then here he says, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 5 is important because it gives us kind of the point that Paul's driving home here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Some translations do some different things with this verse. Some translations take it as if we're to have the mind or attitude of Christ. And so it'll translate verse 5 as have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Others translate it, as the ESV does here, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I think there's been a growing consensus that what Paul is calling believers here to is to have a mind among themselves, to have a mind among the Christian community in which you live and exist in that is reflective of your union with Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours by virtue of being connected to Jesus. One way we could put it is those who are in Christ ought to live like it. Ought to live like it. Live as those who are in Christ, humble and unified. That is the flow of this passage. And then what Paul does in verses 6 through 11 is he takes us on a journey as he unfolds for us the drama of salvation, as it was accomplished by Jesus through his humble incarnation and glorious exaltation. He reminds us here of what Christ went through to make us his, and even as he did, he models the same kind of lives that we're the same kind of life we're called to live. So again, the main point of our text today is this: have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. That is a call to live out the fruit of our union with Christ, which results in a life of humility and a life of unity. Having this mind requires us to be in Christ and regularly look to Christ. And what Paul does then is he highlights two aspects about Jesus that we need to consider. Two aspects about Christ we need to consider as we seek to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours by virtue of being in Christ. Two things. The first one is this: we need to look to Christ and his earthly work. Look to Christ and his earthly work. As I said earlier, Paul is calling us to live lives that reflect the fruit of being in Christ. And if you're going to pursue humility in Christ, which results in unity in the church, you need to be reminded of what got you in the position you're in to begin with. And how Christ himself models the kind of humility that we see that we're being called to. Even as he walked this earth and ultimately went to a cross to redeem us. You see, as we look to Christ and his earthly work, we're being called to look at the incarnation of the Son of God who came into this world. And there are several things that Paul highlights here about this earthly ministry, this earthly life of Jesus that is helpful for us as we consider these things. First of all, we see this. We see that Jesus denied his position. He denied it. Verse 6. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, even though Jesus was equal with God, he did not treat equality with God as something to be seized upon or to be greedily clutched. It's really the sense of that verse. Even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be seized, to be grasped, to be held on to as his rights. He refused to grasp firmly the equality that he had because he is God, and instead chose to give himself. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, had the opportunity to grasp what was within reach. Not only within reach was his right, but instead chose to give himself. I think the NIV does give a good sense of this passage where that translation says this: He didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Paul spoke similarly in Romans 15, where there in verse 2, he said, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. So what we see here is instead of clutching his rights and position as the eternal Son of God, Jesus instead chose to live open-handedly and thus demonstrates what benevolent generosity looks like, just by example of his own life coming to this world. We struggle with this way of thinking and living, don't we? We all enjoy certain privileges and blessings in life, and yet, how often are we willing to deny our own privileges and benefits and blessings for the sake and good of someone else? Selfish ambition, conceit, leads us to want to seize, to grasp these blessings, these privileges that maybe aren't bad in of themselves, and to use them merely for our own pleasure and benefit. But here in the work of redemption, what we see Jesus doing is quite the opposite. He leaves the glory of heaven and he chooses to give himself to come to this earth and live as one of us for our good. As we think about what it means to live in Christ, I think a good question to ask often is, do I tend towards grasping my privileges and blessings for my own sake, or do I tend towards giving myself for the good of others? Are you more of a grasper or giver when it comes to serving others? Do you seize upon what it is that you have in this life, your education, whatever it is, position at work, you seize upon that and use it merely for your own good and benefit, or do you seek to serve others? Brothers and sisters, imagine how relationships would be transformed if we lived this way. Relationships in the home, in the family, among friends, at work. See, Jesus denied his position for a while to come and do what we see secondly here, is that he identified with humanity. Verse 7. In verse 6, he says he did not count equality with God a thing to be seized upon, grasped, but emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When Jesus chose to give himself, instead of grasping what was rightly his, Paul says he emptied himself. There's lots of talk, lots and lots and lots and lots of talk about what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Some go to what I would say would be a heretical conclusion and say he gave up his divinity. And that's incorrect. He did not do that. That's not what this passage teaches. The emptying that we're referring to here is basically described in the passage. He emptied himself. How? What does that mean? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Again, Paul is not saying that Jesus ceased to be God, that he somehow gave up his divinity when he became a man. He emptied himself by becoming a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. Some will say that he emptied by addition. He emptied himself by adding, in a way. You need to be careful with that as well. Again, there's lots of talk about what does this mean. Again, the NIV says he made himself nothing. I think that's a helpful insight into what's going on here. Again, he refused to hold on to his divine rights and he became a man. The emptying meant that even though he was in the form of God, he now took upon human form. As one scholar put it, Marcus Bachmuhl, Christ did not exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. Rather, he manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. What Jesus might have seized and grasped for himself, he relinquished as his right in order to identify with us. Now imagine, all illustrations are imperfect, but I just try to get our minds wrapped around what's going on here. I want you to imagine someone famous. As I was thinking about trying to illustrate this, the first person that came to my mind was LeBron James, because he just this past week became the all-time leading scorer in the NBA. Famous and wealthy. Imagine for a moment that all of a sudden he gave up his home, or his many homes, I'm sure, his money, his salary, in order to move in next door to you. And he begins driving a 2012 Honda Accord. And he works where you work. And he shops where you shop. He lives like you. He works like you. He gives himself to a normal lifestyle like you. He starts coming to church and being a serious follower of Jesus. He hangs out on the weekends at the Willows Rec Center teaching kids how to play basketball. He's still the all-time leading scorer, but now he's kind of one of us. That would blow our minds, wouldn't it, if something like that happened? Someone well-known, famous, wealthy, just began living a normal life like us, with us. It would be shocking. Well, multiply that times infinity when it comes to the person of Jesus. We're talking here about the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, who chose to come and dwell as one of us. And he did that to redeem us. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. You know, as you think about the Bible and as you think about passages of Scripture, as I think about trying to preach and trying to bring application, right? I think application's important. And sometimes in an application, we want like three things we need to go and do in order to obey the Bible. And those are great things. Sometimes it's crystal clear on what we should go and do, and by the help of the Spirit. But sometimes the best application we can have is just by standing back and considering for a minute the glory and wonder of the divine Son of God, who came and dwelt among us and was one of us for your sake. Just think about that. The application is just think about that. Consider that. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. And behold the glory of what that is. I think that it's right here, Paul is describing this, inspired by the Spirit to do so, merely for our wonder and amazement. How in the world are we going to seek to be unified and to be humble in our approach of unity? It's by pausing as often as necessary and reflecting upon the glory and wonder of who Jesus is. As you consider your life in Christ and the call to humility, remember what Jesus did to secure your salvation. Just remember that. Meditate on it. Be amazed by it. He identified with humanity. And then number three, he obeyed unto death. Verse 8. Paul says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Jesus chose to give himself instead of seizing what was rightfully his by becoming a man, he did so with one aim in mind: to ultimately give himself as a sacrifice on a cross to redeem you. That was the point of it all. He didn't do that just to kind of be a good example or to show off in some way. He did it with a mission in mind, and that was to die for sinners. Back in Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for your sake he became poor. He gave himself willingly to enter our world, to live as one of us, to follow the pathway of his Father, which ended up in his death. Think about what Paul says. He became obedient to the point of death. For Jesus, obedience meant that he was going to die. Think about that. Kids, just think about your parents for a moment. You think about how your mom and dad may ask you to obey or to do something for them, or not for them, just because it's the right thing to do. Maybe clean your room. So your mom and dad ask you to clean your room, and you feel like it's death, right? Like that's the worst, the last thing you want to do. You'd almost rather die than clean your room. That's how some of our kids think. You may think it's death, but it's not really. Well, that's what the Father asked the Son to do, to obey him to the point of laying down his life. In Hebrews chapter 10, we get a good, rich treatment of this. I want to just read a few verses out of chapter 10. What the writer of Hebrews says in regards to how Jesus obeyed the Father, the Son obeyed the Father to the point of death, says this: for since the law, or verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the old covenant, in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. There are several times the writer is saying that Jesus said, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to obey my Father's will by surrendering myself in obedience to him unto death, so that through the death of Jesus Christ, the sins of humanity could be forgiven and cleansed once and for all. The life Jesus lived and the death he died was one characterized entirely by humility. Notice Paul says in Philippians 2, obedient to the point of death, then he says this, even death on a cross. Not only was it death, it was the most horrific kind of death you could fathom. There was no more humiliating way to die in the Roman world than by crucifixion. It was so terrible that Roman citizens wouldn't even speak of it. The philosopher Cicero once said, death by crucifixion is so humiliating that a Roman citizen should never speak of it or even put it in their thoughts. And yet, it was through this humiliating act of obedience, when Jesus lowered himself to the fullest, when he gave himself in full obedience and he breathed his last breath as he hung on a cross in our place, he was doing it that we could benefit by it. For it is in the death of Jesus that we find life. Friend, if you're here and maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you've not believed in Christ, maybe you respect him, maybe you're just trying to understand who he is. Maybe you see Jesus as a good moral example or a teacher or someone to respect. You're not against him. But listen, he was so much more than that. He humbled himself to the point of the most humiliating death imaginable on a cross so that your sins could be forgiven. Because the Bible tells us, Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats don't cut it. But what God did is he so loved this world that he sent his only son into this world to live the life we should have lived and die an excruciating, painful, humiliating death as a sacrifice to take upon himself the judgment of God against our sin. So that if you would believe in him and trust yourself to that, your sins would be forgiven and you'd be reconciled to God. That's why Jesus came. He died in our place. And friends, as we strive as Christians to live out the reality that's ours in Jesus, we need to see the life and death of Jesus as both the means that secures our place in the church and the way we're to live out our lives in following him. As you look to Christ, he is the one who both brings you to God and empowers you to live as a follower of the true and living God. So look to Christ and his earthly work. The second thing that we see in this passage is that we need to look to Christ and his exalted status. If you were to look at this passage, and a lot of Christians, many times I've read this passage merely as kind of Jesus setting the example for us in humility, and I think that that's there. I don't think that's the main point. I think the point is be who we are in Christ. Have this mind among ourselves, which is ours by the very virtue of being a Christian. And what we see here is if we treat this only as an example, I think there's example here. Jesus does set an example. But if you treat this only as an example, you get in real trouble in verses 9 through 11. Because if you treat Jesus merely as an example, then you're going to say, okay, then I need to be exalted so that every knee would bow at me and every tongue confess that I am Lord. Now, that's not what Paul is saying, obviously. To die for the sake of others for their redemption, nor does he call us to be exalted so people would bow down to us in worship of us. That's not the point. What we have, though, in verses 6 through 11, as this full drama of redemption is unfolded for us, what we have is Jesus, the exalted one, the eternal Son of God, empties and humbles himself to become a man, to live a life among us, with us, and for us as he dies even in our place. But then he is raised and now sits at the Father's right hand, and there's coming a day when he will be worshiped and honored in universal fashion. The Father's response to the Son's obedience is noted here. Look at verse 9. So he's talking about how the Son became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The obedience of Christ is honored as the Father now exalts Christ by raising him from the dead and elevating him to a place of honor. After all, this is a biblical pattern we've seen stated elsewhere, isn't it? And Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, "Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." That's what's going on here. Jesus humbled himself, emptied himself, became one of us, died for us, and now he is exalted. Jesus completes the circle, so to speak. He leaves the glory of heaven, humbles himself to death, and is once again exalted. Two things about this exaltation that we need to see. Number one, his exaltation is exclusively bestowed. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, what is that name? That's debated, of course. What isn't debated in the Bible? What's the name? Well, you'd think it would be Jesus. That's what he says next, right? Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that's the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some say the name of Jesus is in view. Others say the name actually Lord, that it's his lordship that's in view here. And that's the name that is above every name. But I think we can perhaps escape the debate and understand that Jesus is Lord and that the Lord Jesus is the one that's exalted. It is the man Jesus that now receives the exalted title Lord. And either way, the point is the same. The Lord Jesus is the name that is above every name. There's no other like him. It's an exclusive title. And to get a little hint of that, you see it in Ephesians. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says there, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and is in all." The point Paul is making is that Jesus is the exclusive Lord, ruler, sovereign, the one who rules over all things, the same one who came and was placed in a feeding trough as a newborn baby is the same one who has authority over every molecule, every creature, every star and galaxy that exists. There's no one greater. There's no one better. Jesus is in a league of his own. Has always been, is now, and forever will be. He is the exalted Lord of glory. And as we recognize this, if you don't get this, you're not going to get verse 4. If you don't understand that Jesus is the exalted one, not you, then you're going to have a hard time with humility. As we recognize and give ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, then we will begin to see that having this mind among ourselves, a mind that is marked with humility in the pursuit of unity, is one that we desire to pursue, that flows out of our union with Christ and in response to our submission to Christ as Lord. The fact that Jesus is Lord demands we live humble lives. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. I think Peter kind of gets this, and he summarizes all right here in one little verse. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the lordship of Christ. Understand your place in this life, in this world. Humble yourself. But then he goes on, it's interesting, "so that at the proper time he may exalt you." That makes us nervous because we don't know what to do with that when the Bible starts talking about exalting us, right? Like, we get nervous. We know God's the one that's to be exalted. Jesus is the one that's to receive all glory and worship and praise. And now Peter's coming along. Didn't he open his mouth one too many times already? Now he's talking about exalting us. Brothers and sisters, it's something that we should be reminded of, that as we humble ourselves before the true and living God, that there is also the reminder that God honors humility. You see it in the example of Jesus, don't you? We shouldn't be afraid to take away from the gospel by seeing that God rewards faithfulness and he rewards humility. And while we've been promised reward, we know that even in that reward, the ultimate goal is found in verse 11, that the glory of God is in view. See, the exaltation of Christ is one that's exclusively bestowed on him. He is the Lord of all, the Lord over all. And we submit ourselves to him. And even as we do that, the Lord rewards us. But then a second thing that we see is that about his exaltation is this: his exaltation will be universally acknowledged. Verse 10. As God highly exalts him and bestows on him the name that is above every name, verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's this universal language here, right? Every. In heaven, on earth, under the earth. The ultimate purpose for exalting Jesus will result in worship. Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 45. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 45, the prophet there, and the Lord is actually speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and the Lord's words here to his people Israel. We can read that whole chapter, but I want to pick up in verse 22. The Lord's speaking through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength to him shall come, and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. It's that passage that Paul is picking up and he's now quoting here in Philippians to refer to this universal exaltation. He's reminding us that there's a day that's coming when the entire church, Jew and Gentile alike, along with the entire cosmos for that matter, will join together in universal fashion confessing the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen in the future. Jesus will be universally acknowledged and revered for who he is. And brothers and sisters, this is a confession you will want to be part of joyfully. And it's one you can be. It's a confession that you can make now, and it's one that you can make with the entirety of the church then. And the question is this: will you be part of this great chorus of voices who confess Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father? See, Paul understood that Isaiah looked to a day when the entirety of the people of God would be gathered for this great confession. And yes, there will even be those who aren't believers that will acknowledge the same truth of who Christ is, but not in joyful celebration, in deep regret, because they didn't confess that sooner. Friends, will you be part of this great chorus of voices that acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is? And the only way to be certain of that is to be sure that that's your confession now. that you would confess Christ as Lord now by submitting your life to him now, by repenting of your sin and turning to Christ in faith now. And you'll be well prepared for that great and glorious day when Christ will be universally acclaimed Lord. See, Paul's concern for the church was that they live as worthy citizens of the gospel, which in turn required them to pursue and maintain unity. And yet, maintaining unity is hard. Paul gets that. He's going to speak to two women that were fighting in chapter 4. He understands the unity. It's a battle to maintain, and it will not happen apart from humility. So Paul's message to the Philippians, the Lord's message to us through Paul, is simple. Strive for unity, and the way that unity is maintained is by humbling yourself before God. How do you do that? Look to Christ. Look to what he did in his earthly work, and look to his exaltation, and be humbled. Be humbled. Look to your union with Christ. Look to his completed work, and let's be committed to feasting more on Jesus as we learn to fast from self. Have this mind among yourselves, Redeeming Grace Baptist Church. And the way you do that is you remember who Christ is, and you remember who you are in him, and you live lives worthy of that. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for teaching us and helping us see what we need to see. Lord, would you use this passage in our lives, Father, to stir our affections foremost for you, Lord, that our affection, that our love, that our desire for you would be increased because of what we see in this passage of what Jesus did for us. God, would you change us by that great work? And Lord, as we strive to be your people in this world, we understand this call to unity is one that is given by the Spirit, and yet you call us to maintain it. And that is often difficult, because pride, because of so many things in this life. So Lord, as we strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, would you help us to do so as a people who are humble? And Lord, the way that we do that is by continuing day after day after day to look to Jesus Christ, to look to him, to know that all that he did was for our redemption and for our living, that we may walk in faithfulness to you. So Lord, help us do that. Help us to cling to Christ, to feast on him, and to trust in him day after day after day. And Lord, may that result in the humble pursuit of unity to your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.